catching the tea. Life goes on, it gets so heavy. The wheel breaks the butterfly. Every tear a waterfall. In the night, the stormy night, she closed her eyes. In the night, the stormy night, away she flies. A dream of
this song before. Yeah, all right, we've got some fans here. It's a fairly popular song right now. It's by a band called Coldplay. They performed it all over. It was used during the Super Bowl as part of the Olympics commercial. You may have heard it there. They played it on New Year's Eve, on one of the New Year's Eve specials, and performed it on Saturday Night Live. It's a popular song right now, I think, in part because it's a powerful idea, the idea of paradise. Now, it's actually a kind of a sad song, though. I mean, it's not actually paradise. It's a story of a girl who is disillusioned. Life goes on, it gets so heavy, and the only option is to close her eyes and go off to some imaginary place, some place that seems like paradise, away from the real world. Is that the only option? Is that all that's open to us? The idea that life could be better, that there is something more, that there's a place we could go that's better than where we are, is a powerful one. It's one that calls out to us. I think there's something within us that longs for that, that wants that to be true and hopes it's true. And yet in the world, the only option is to say, well, you can close your eyes and away you'll fly to paradise. This is what we're going to be talking about this morning. Is there a paradise? And if so, how do you get there? How do you get to something better? How do we get at that longing that fills all of us? This week is the second week in a preaching series we began last week that we're doing throughout the season of Lent. It's called The Seven Last Words. And for these 7 weeks, we're going to be looking at the seven statements that Jesus made while he hung on the cross. They're familiar statements, and what we'll be doing is taking one statement each week as a way of helping us to reflect, helping us to enter deeper into what really happened when Jesus died. Our goal for the series could be summarized by 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, to know Christ and Him crucified. That's my prayer for us as a community, that we might enter into the cross in some new way, that God might do something within us through that experience. Today we're looking at what most people call the second word from the cross. It's the statement that Jesus made to a criminal who was hanging on a cross next to him, and it's a really surprising thing for a dying man to say. It's shocking, it's not expected, and yet it's hopeful. He tells that man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So we're going to look at that statement, and in an effort to understand it, we're going to go back into the whole story. We're going to see a little bit of the picture that Luke, the author of this gospel, paints as to what happened. We're going to try and figure out what this background was. We're going to see this remarkable request that this second criminal makes of Jesus. And then we're going to hear Jesus' response and think a bit about what it means for that man and what it means for us as well. So let's start by getting a feel for what was going on here. I'm going to start us in Luke chapter 23. I'll start by reading verses 32 to 33 and then continue on in verse 38 through verse 41. Here's Luke 23, 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Moving forward to verse 38. There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. It's a familiar scene. We've seen it 100 times. 3 crosses on a hill. This is how we understand the crucifixion. But it's important to realize that Jesus wasn't crucified alone. There were others there with him. He was part of this little community of 3 convicts being executed together. And these guys were bad guys. They were criminals. They were being humiliated and publicly executed by Rome. These aren't the kind of guys you'd want your daughter to bring home. And yet, Jesus is there with them. Isn't it always surprising the company that Jesus keeps? He's never with the type of people you'd expect him to be with. He's always with the wrong crowd. And even when he's being killed, he's with a bunch of criminals. What's remarkable to me is that he allows it to be so. He identifies himself with these people. Isaiah actually prophesied that this would be the case. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 12. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. That means that Jesus allowed himself to be counted as an evildoer, to be considered as one of them. There's 3 guys up on a hill being killed. They're all the same. That's what the world sees. For most of us, it's pretty important to be counted among the right type of people, right? We want to be associated with a certain crowd, and if we accidentally get associated with the wrong crowd, we're pretty quick to explain it away, right? I think if I were Jesus, I would have done that. I would have tried to tell the people around me, you know, I might be up here, I might look like I'm one of them, but really, you got to understand. There's this whole Messiah thing, and I'm not really guilty. It's actually your guilt that's putting me here, so I'm not really like them. I'm special. What I'm doing is really cool. They're getting what they deserve. I'm sacrificing for you. But Jesus doesn't say that. He just lets it be. He's counted, numbered among the transgressors. Luke tells us when Jesus does that, there are 2 different responses that these 2 people make to Jesus. The first one is remarkable. Here's a guy, he's dying by torture. And what does he choose to do in his last couple breaths? Insult the guy next to him. We studied this in our pastoral staff meeting, and Rolana pointed this out, that how would he have the energy to insult the guy standing next to him? And yet this is what he does. The NIV says he hurled insults at Jesus. Why? Why would he do this? Well, if Jesus is going to identify himself with the transgressors, one of the things that that's going to accomplish is that it's going to highlight the fact that these guys were guilty. See, this guy knew that Jesus was innocent, and when the innocent man goes among the guilty, what does it do? It shines a spotlight on their guilt. How do you respond when someone shines a spotlight on your guilt? You defend yourself, right? You attack the person. Well, you don't understand. You're the bad guy here. You lash out, because the last thing that any of us wants is to be exposed for the truth, the whole truth about us to be known. That's what this guy does. He attacks Jesus because he's been exposed by Jesus' very presence. But the other guy does something different. And in a way, this is even more remarkable. It's crazy that one guy takes the energy to attack Jesus, but the other guy spends energy defending him. He says, who do you think you are? Don't you fear God? He says that we deserve what we're getting. 2 different ways. He says, this punishment is just and our deeds deserve it. We wouldn't say that of anyone these days. Crucifixion is often thought of as the most horrific way to execute a person. It's death by torture. We have laws against executing people that way. And this criminal says, I deserve this. I deserve to be killed in this way. We have a word for that. It's called repentance. This criminal, in the face of terrible judgment, awful circumstances, is humble before those circumstances. He accepts them. He's humble before God. He says, I deserve this. He doesn't lash out in anger. He doesn't try to defend himself or deflect. He repents. And as the story continues, we realize that this criminal is meant to be a model for us. He's the character in the story that we're supposed to find ourselves in, that we're supposed to identify with. And so when we see this man repenting, we're invited to do the same. Not lash out in anger at being exposed, but be humble before God. Repent. Now remember, we talked about this last week. This is where we ended up last week, this crazy idea of repentance and humility. And it's not about necessarily confessing specific sins, about identifying certain behavior. Repentance is an attitude of humility before God. It's a recognition of our brokenness, a recognition that, at best, our motives are mixed. Even when we think we're doing something incredible, there's all sorts of complexity within us. We stand before God desperately in need of mercy, even when we're at our best. Repentance is about humility before God. So how do we get to paradise from here? We haven't talked a lot about paradise yet. And yet there's this attitude that the second criminal has that seems to hint at something more, seems to lead towards something. So we follow this trail and we see where it leads. And this is how the story continues. As the story continues, the first criminal is out of the picture. He was just there to give us kind of a what not to do scenario. Now we focus on the second criminal. This is the guy we want to follow. Listen to how the story continues in verse 42. Then he said, that's criminal number two, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Again, we've heard this request before. We know this passage, so it doesn't seem surprising. But think about what he's asking. It's kind of a ridiculous thing to ask a dying man on a cross. It's also unique because this is the first person and the only person in Scripture to ever address Jesus simply by name. Other people have addressed Jesus using his first name, but they always include a title. So you have a blind Bartimaeus calling out to Jesus, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. You have 10 lepers asking him, Jesus, Master, have pity on me. You have the demons addressing Jesus, but they use a title when they do so. This is the only person ever to just say, Jesus. Why does he do that? I don't think it's because he's being casual or familiar or disrespectful. He's just desperate. He's out of options, this guy. He's hanging on a cross. There's nowhere else to go. There's only one chance left. And even that doesn't seem like much of a chance. But that's where he goes. He asks this man dying on a cross, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Would you have asked Jesus this? Would you have thought that this person could help you at all? Obviously, your efforts weren't working, but would you have looked at the guy next to you and said, he's doing a lot better. Maybe he can help me. It's crazy. It's audacious. But we have a word for this too. It's called faith. It's called believing that even in the midst of death, even in the midst of all sorts of obstacles, God might be doing something new. That this man, Jesus, might have a way out, a way forward, a way towards something better. And so this criminal becomes an example for us, first to repent, to accept in humility who we are, where we are, and then to believe that Jesus might be able to do something out of that, that Jesus might be able to offer more. We repent and we believe. So what is this guy believing? What does he think is going to happen? Why would he ask this? Well, he might think that Jesus is going to make a last-minute comeback, right? That there's hundreds of armies about to come forward and they're going to be let down off the cross and everything's going to get great. That's probably not the case. He seems to have some familiarity with who Jesus is. He knows that he's innocent. He's being crucified in Jerusalem. He's probably Jewish. He's probably some sort of Jewish revolutionary. He wants something more. Rome used the cross primarily to execute people that were challenging their rule, that were trying to rebel against the state, against Rome itself. So this was probably some type of Jewish revolutionary that was fighting against Rome. Why? Because he wanted something better. He wanted a new kind of kingdom. He wanted a place where justice was done. He didn't like Caesar's healthcare reform bill. So he wanted something different. He wanted to bring in a new kingdom. And he probably knew that Jesus spoke that way. That Jesus spoke about a different kind of kingdom. So when his own efforts failed, when his own efforts to challenge Rome, to bring in a kingdom, to land himself on a throne and overthrow the Romans, when it got really clear that that wasn't working out so well, he changed his plans. He repented and he believed, not in himself, not that he could bring in a kingdom, but he believed in Jesus. That's what this man does. So once again, though, we haven't gotten to paradise yet. Where does paradise fit into all of this? So far, we're really far from paradise. We're on a hill called the Skull, where three men are being tortured to death, dying in a terrible way. One of them asks something that kind of seems stupid. He asks another one of them, "Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And yet this is where we get a remarkable response. Listen to Luke 23, verse 43. Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me in paradise. The story is all about surprises. First, we're surprised that one criminal would take the time to insult Jesus. Then we're surprised that another criminal would take the time to defend Jesus. Then we're surprised that this guy has the audacity to ask Jesus for a spot in his cabinet. "Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Could you help me out?" And then the final surprise, Jesus answers him, promises him not a spot in the kingdom, but paradise itself. Paradise. This is what Jesus promises this guy. He's thinking kingdom. He's thinking power and a throne and a new way of living. And Jesus says, "I got something more." Jesus never exactly answers people's questions, right? It's kind of an annoying habit of his. But he answers him in a richer and bigger and deeper way. He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." This word paradise is an interesting word. It actually is originally a Persian word, started out referring to small enclosed spaces, gradually became used primarily to refer to gardens, the type of gardens that people might have in their backyards. In the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it was used first to refer to the Garden of Eden. And it's used throughout the Old Testament to refer to all sorts of gardens. And gradually began carrying this idea of paradise, of a special garden, a special kind of place. But remember what happened in Genesis. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve in their paradise. As the 17th century poet John Milton wrote, paradise was lost. Paradise was inaccessible. But it wasn't just lost, it was blocked. Listen to Genesis 3, 24. After Adam and Eve were expelled, this is what God did. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. That's a big effort to make sure that Adam and Eve don't wander back in to paradise. God kept them out. He blocked the way back to paradise. Have you ever done something stupid and just thought, man, I wish I could take that back? I wish I were 15 seconds ago and I could make a different decision than what I just made. It's a common experience. Maybe you haven't. I get blank looks. But I've done this a lot. The truth is, though, that things can't be undone. You can't take things away. This is what the young woman thinks who finds herself pregnant when she doesn't want to be. You can't just go back to the way it was. Abortion doesn't really get you back. It's a whole new thing. This is where the unfaithful spouse wants to cover things up and just hide it, go back to the way it was, and yet you can't go back to the way it was. This is what happens when you say something you wish you hadn't said to someone you care about. And you want to just say, can we take that back? Can we erase it from history? And yet, you can't. Life doesn't work that way. Just this morning, as I was reviewing my notes for this message, I knocked over my Starbucks coffee cup all over my office phone and thought, boy, I wish I had those 10 seconds back. Truth is, that phone will never be the same. I can never go back after that happened. That's the way the world works. Life doesn't work that way. I said before that my wife Rachel and I went through a season of some pain and difficulty in our marriage. And one of the conversations we'd often had during that time was, she would say to me, you know, why don't you just treat me the way you treated me when we were dating? That was so great. And of course I'd fire back, well, why don't you act the way you acted when we were dating? And you just go back and forth, and it never really solved, because the truth is you can't go back to the way it was. You can't go backwards. But what we found out is that God has a way not backwards but forwards, that there is a way through disappointment and anger and frustration, a way through something that seems like it's probably going to kill you, confession and the truth, repentance. And then on the other side of that, something good is waiting. This is how God works. In fact, he makes a way for Adam and Eve to get back to the tree of life. It's just a different way than they came. Their mistake could not be repaired. You can't just fix what they did. But God offered a way for it to be redeemed, for something new to be had. Listen to what happens at the end of the story in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. This is what John says. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. The same tree of life that a flashing sword on fire guarded the way to, I will give the right to eat from that tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, in the garden. There is a way to get back there, but here's the surprise. The way back to the tree of life goes through the tree of death. It goes through a man hanging on a cross, dying a horrific execution. It doesn't make sense. That's not the way that we would have done it. It's not the way that we would design it. We would make it a lot easier. The first criminal is trying to make it easy. He's trying to make it on himself. He's trying to do things his own way. Even up to the last moment, he's going to fight against it all. But the second criminal comes to a place of desperation, of realizing that his efforts aren't working, that his mistakes can't be repaired, that the only hope is redemption. Repentance, belief, and redemption. There is a way forward. There is a way to paradise. But it's through death. It's through the pain. So what does it mean to get to the tree of life through the tree of death? It means that we face those things that we don't want to face. It means that we face our brokenness. We face the darkness that's in our hearts, the things that we think, the things that we've done, the things that we want to do. It means that we're honest. It means that the truth comes out. That's what happened at the cross. For most of us, that's a terrifying idea, that everything about us might be laid bare. And yet Jesus says the truth will set you free. On the other side of that cross, on the other side of death, is life. That's where the story goes. So God doesn't repair us, he redeems us. And this is the gospel that's preached all throughout the New Testament. Repent, believe, and receive the promise of paradise. And this is what's offered to us. Receive the promise of paradise. It's what we long for. It's what everybody in our world longs for. It's what Coldplay sings about. Paradise. And it's real. There is a tree of life. There is the paradise of God. And we can get there. We don't just close our eyes and dream of it. We don't just find some way to escape the difficulty of our life. There's actually something better that life is moving toward. That's what Jesus promises. This man dying on the cross, that's what he promises us when we repent and believe. There's one other tricky thing, though, to deal with. There's this little word that doesn't quite make sense. Jesus doesn't just say, you'll be with me in paradise. He says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. And we have to ask the question, what's he talking about? What does he mean today? Does he mean this very day? And we start to ask a lot of big questions. Like, well, I mean, this guy is dying. What does today mean once you're dead? Do you leave time when you're dead? So what does it mean to talk about today if you're in an existence apart from time? How does that even make sense? And we start to talk about the types of things that a whole genre of movies and TV shows comes up about. The whole time travel. How does time fit into us and where we are? One of the newest examples of this is a TV show called Alcatraz. Has anybody seen this one? The idea is that in 1963, all the inmates of Alcatraz disappear all of a sudden. It's very plausible, right? And then today, 2011 or 12, they're all coming back. They're appearing out of nowhere at the same age they are and with the same murderous intent that got them in Alcatraz in the first place. Fascinating. But the idea is, where'd they go? Where'd they go for 50 years? But not where'd they go, when did they go? And how did they come back? And what happened in the interim? And where are they in time? And your head just kind of starts to hurt when you think about these things. But it's the same question that we have with this passage. What does today really mean? So maybe, just maybe, Jesus means something more than this very day when he says today. Maybe he's speaking something bigger, some larger idea. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says, how he uses this word. Here's Hebrews 4, verse 7. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So you get the idea that either the author of Hebrews has a lot of problems with prepositions, or today means something bigger. That something that was spoken to David in the 11th century BC is now being quoted in the 1st century AD, and we're reading it today in the 21st century AD, and somehow today is this grand idea. This day that all of history is moving toward, that God's plan is going to culminate with today, not just today, that there's rich, deep theology, things we can only begin to get our minds around. And maybe that's what Jesus means, not just today, but today. But, you know, if you're keeping me honest here, you can't really let me get away with that. You can't really let me get away with all this fancy theology to explain away this word. Because here's a man dying on a cross, and he's not going to get it. And he's not going to die and then say, I thought it was today. And somebody says, oh, well, you got to understand the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, and today is then and now, and it's bigger than that. And this man just wants comfort. So Jesus' statement has to speak to him. It has to mean, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, immediate. There is something now about what's going to happen. And so we realize that Jesus' statement here probably operates on at least two levels. There's the down here level. Words of comfort spoken to a man dying on a cross. Don't worry. Today you'll be with me in paradise. There will be some escape, and it will be real, and it will be soon. But Jesus' words also function on an up there level. They also mean today. This grand idea that all of theology is moving toward, that God is at work in the world. This day that God's plans will finally come to fruition. And we realize that we need both of these meanings. There are times that we need to know today we'll be comforted. That we need to know that God is with me now. That whatever I'm going through, whatever difficulty awaits me this afternoon, God's there in it with me. Jesus is there. I'm with him. He is in me. We are together today, this afternoon, tomorrow morning. Immediate comfort. We need that. And that's what Jesus promises. But we also need to know that God's plan and Jesus' words to us are about more than just our lives. They're bigger than our experiences, than our difficulties. There is something grand, something huge, something eternal that we are being called to be a part of. That there is a big story out there and we have some role in it. We need the grand sense of today as well. And so these words of Jesus to this dying man become words to us. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And when we believe in Jesus, there is a sense where this happens, that we experience Jesus. We know him. And yet there is a sense where it's bigger and far off and something God is doing. It's simple, but it's not easy. Repent and believe and receive the promise of paradise. So Jesus speaks this to a man who has tried to make his own way. He's tried to bring in his own kingdom, and he's finally realized it's just not working. So he gives up. He repents, and he believes. And this becomes a model for us. And we realize that when we say the things that this criminal says, we will hear the things that he hears. When we repent, when we believe, we will hear this promise that Jesus offers us. We will hear about a way forward, not a way back, not a way to repair everything, not a way to fix it or cover it up or hide it or make it as if it never happened, but a way to redeem it, a way that goes through the pain, through death, but that finds on the other side of that there is real life, a tree of life in the paradise of God. That's the mystery of this message, the depth of what Jesus is saying to this man and what Jesus is saying to us. Repent, believe, and receive the promise of paradise. Pray with me. Father, thank you that this is what you offer us, that you offer us something real, that is real for us today, but that is also real for us tomorrow and in the future and in all of eternity, that we are drawn up into this huge story that you are writing. God, help that to be real to us. Help us to foster this attitude of repentance. Help us to believe that you can enter into our circumstance and do something. And help us rest and receive the comfort of this promise of paradise. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.